Please take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. We look today in this continuing series on the church about the firm foundation upon which the church must and should stand. We just sang a hymn about that, written by John Rippon. He lived back in the last half of the 1700s and the early part of the 1800s. That hymn was sung in churches for a number of years. It was a popular hymn during our war between the states. It was published in the book called Rippon's Selection of Hymns in 1878. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? One, I'm sure, a popular hymn in most evangelical churches, churches that prize both the Lord and his word. And it's one that I notice you always sing with a great deal of robust and lively singing. So that must mean you like it. It's a beautiful hymn. And it talks about the church and the church's firm foundation. I think it would be interesting if we were to try a little experiment. We don't have time to do so this morning, but I want you to imagine with me for a moment that if I were to give you a little 3x5 card and I were to ask you one question, put on that card what you think the marks of a good or a true or a solid church are. I wonder what you would put on your card. Those sorts of things are asked people in survey after survey, and most people, when they're asked what makes up a good church, they usually say, well, it's a caring place. The fellowship is sweet. I like the people there. A lot of good programs for my children, for the youth. The message is relevant. Usually it's a short message that's relevant, that's popular. And that sort of thing. It's interesting that when the Lord puts in his word what are the marks of a true church, they're not those sorts of things. Not that those things aren't important, all of them. But he gives us different marks of a true church. Our own confession of faith, of course, when talking about the church, says we need to be careful which church we're talking about. For there's always two churches in mind when we bring up that word, ecclesia, the gathering or the assembly, the church. There's the visible church that we see and the invisible church that we don't see. There are people who are in the visible church, but really might not really be converted. And they're not in the invisible church, the spiritual church, we might say. Then there's always the local church and the church Catholic or the church universal around the world. There's the church in its militant stage as it struggles against sin in the world. And there's the church at rest and triumphant in heaven. A church exists in heaven just as much and just as really as we do here today. They're active in heaven in their triumphant worship of the Lord as we are here in our militant fighting on his behalf. But there's also the true and the false church. Not every church that proclaims itself to be true is indeed a true church, a genuine church. There are churches that are not resting upon the truth of the Lord, and therefore they are not true churches. In another place in the scripture, when John writes to young Timothy, he says, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Isn't that a lovely way to speak of the church? That she is the pillar and support of the truth. For this to be that pillar and support of truth, that pillar of truth has to rest upon a firm foundation. And Paul and the other apostles are not reluctant to tell us what that is. And in Ephesians chapter 2, at the very end of that chapter, beginning in verse 19, Paul tells us about that firm foundation, which is an excellent word. He says, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Paul says that there's a foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ himself being the cornerstone of that foundation, upon which the true church must rest. Most commentators believe that Paul is referring to New Testament apostles and prophets. They say that because the word apostles comes before prophets, where usually, chronologically, prophets of the Old Testament would, of course, come before apostles of the New Testament. Also, they say that Paul is talking about the New Testament church here to these people in Ephesus or to the other churches. It seems to be an encyclical letter. It really didn't have a designated church. It was really written to many churches. The copies, the extant copies that we have the word Ephesus supplied. It was probably a letter sent to many churches, and different names of churches were filled in a blank space left by the apostle. And we happen to have one of the copies that went to Ephesus, or these copies of that copy. But it's an encyclical letter written to many churches, and it's about the New Testament church. Now, usually, I go along with what the majority of commentators say. This is one of the rare exceptions where I don't. I don't think that the apostles and prophets here are strictly limited to the New Testament apostles and prophets. Because in the very context, Paul is talking about the church of the Old Testament, the Jewish church, coming to have faith in Christ and being joined with the church of the Gentiles of the New Testament. He's talking about all the people of God over all times, established upon the same foundation. The writings of the Old Testament prophets and the preaching and writing of the New Testament apostles, Christ being the cornerstone that fits those two eons of time and two dimensions, or what we might call dispensations of the church, together. The Old Testament church looking forward to Christ and the New Testament church looking back on him. He is the center of it all. Jonathan Gerstner says, God himself established the visible church when he preached the gospel to Adam and Eve. Christ renewed that church by purchasing its redemption in space and time and sending the Spirit to equip all believers. Christ also gave the visible church even more organizational structure through appointing apostles as church officers and outlining steps for church discipline. Any true church must be able to trace its history back to the visible church which God has established in Scripture. It is this foundation of Old Testament and New Testament writing, the Bible, given to us by the apostles and prophets, that is the foundation, the firm foundation for the church. We know that some churches stray from that. And the farther they get from the Word of God, the less true they become. So that our confession of faith is right in saying, in what appears almost harsh language, but nonetheless true, that the purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error, and some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, there shall always be a church on earth to worship God according to his will. That is a powerful statement. It's a statement that is predicated upon this truth, that a church cannot be any more true than it is true to God's word. That no church is perfectly true. That some churches have become so untrue, unfaithful to God's word, that they are no longer privileged to bear the name church. They have become synagogues of the evil one, the liar, and the destroyer from the beginning. But nevertheless, there shall always be a church on earth to worship God according to his will, that is, according to his word. And that is the firm foundation that we are talking about this morning. When the reformers were asked by people, what are the true marks of the church, or the marks of the true church? They variously responded that it was the word of God, or the word and the sacraments, or the word and the sacraments and church discipline. Our own confession of faith says, this Catholic church has been sometimes more and sometimes less visible, and particular churches which are members thereof are more or less pure according as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced, the ordinances administered, and public worship performed more or less purely in them. Our confession of faith says that the purity of our doctrine and the purity of our administration of the ordinances and the regulative principle of worship are the marks of the true church. Listen to what the Dutch churches say, the Dutch Reformed churches, in their Belgic Confession, Article 29. The marks by which the true church is known are these. If the pure doctrine of the gospel is preached therein, if she maintains the pure administration of the sacraments and punishing of sins, in short, if all things are managed according to the pure word of God, all things contrary thereunto rejected, and Jesus Christ acknowledged as the only head of the church, hereby the true church may certainly be known, from which no man has a right to separate himself. There is the classical statement of the marks of the church: the true preaching of the word of God, the proper administration of the sacraments, and the faithful exercise of church discipline. It is true that various reformers disagreed on how many of those really were essential to a true church. But perhaps the most influential Puritan and Reformed writer of all times is one that we don't know much about. His name was Francis Turretin. I say he was influential because his Institutes of Eclectic Theology, a three-volume set, was the primary theological textbook for the Puritans and the men of the 17th and 18th centuries. In talking about the church, Turretin says this: where the truth obtains publicly, there is also love and holiness. They flourish in their own way under the word. Nor can the pure word of God be preached anywhere without the sacraments being also administered lawfully in the same place, and the discipline prescribed in the word of God being observed and thriving, since these two flow from the word of God and are appendages of it. Therefore, the word of God, according to Turretin and the Puritans, I think they're right, gives birth to a proper administration of the sacraments and the faithful exercise of discipline. The Scots Confession of 1560, which is the mother confession of our branch of Presbyterian churches, in no uncertain way notes that there are three marks of a true church. First, they say, the true preaching of the word of God. Secondly, the right administration of the sacraments. And lastly, ecclesiastical discipline uprightly administered as God's word prescribes, whereby vice is repressed and virtue is nourished. Those are the marks of a true church. And although they are found throughout the scripture, it is difficult to find one text that talks about all three of them, although relatively easy to find texts that reference all of them in some tangential way. And that's what we have in Ephesians chapter 2. I think without stretching, without doing any damage to the text, without reading into it my thoughts, but pulling out of it God's thoughts, we shall find in this text that these three true marks of the church are given to us as the firm foundation upon which any true church must build, and any true church must continue to strengthen if they are to go on in that firm foundation and grow as the Lord wants them to grow. So let's look at them one at a time: the true preaching of God's word, the proper administration of the sacraments, and the faithful exercise of church discipline. Notice again that Paul says this concerning Jesus Christ in chapter 2, verse 17 and 18. And he, meaning Jesus Christ, and he came and preached peace to those who are near or far away, and to peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. It is the preaching of Jesus Christ that Paul says constitutes the church. Christ being the last and the greatest of the Old Testament prophets and the chief and first New Testament apostle is the preeminent preacher who preaches the gospel. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, that is the Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, that is the Jews. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. It is the preaching of the word of God, primarily through Jesus Christ, and secondarily through his apostles and prophets, that is the first foundational mark of a true church. It was important, and I can't stress how important and how fundamental it is to the church to have true preaching. To do so, quite frankly, this morning is a little bit uncomfortable for me, because it sounds so ingratiating. It sounds like I'm feathering my own bed, making myself more important than I really am. But I would say this if I were not a preacher: that without the true preaching of God's word, there is no true church. That is how important it is. In fact, when Paul was giving his last will and testament to the world, he wrote to his young protege, Timothy, and he said this in his dying breath. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great instruction and patient doctrine. They spread their own in the world, and they prefer two different kinds of religion. There are what Paul calls the natural man, the unconverted soul. He naturally prefers natural religion. He prefers a religion of rationalism, a popular opinion, and personal preference. He likes the religion of what men want to hear. His religion is one predicated upon his five senses. It is an experiential. It's a religion, Franco Maggiotto says over in Italy, it's a religion of the eyes for the God of the eyes. It likes to look at incense and smell incense and see vestments and statues and rituals and chants and mysticism and superstitions and emotionalism. It likes to give itself over to popular, politically correct theology, you might want to call it. And it's the thing that Paul was warning Timothy about when he said, a time will come when men will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will turn aside from the truth and will give themselves over to various myths. This is a religion that says, I only believe what I can see and experience. Seeing is believing. It's the religion of the eyes. It's the religion of a natural man. Opposed to it is spiritual man's religion, supernatural religion. It's not the religion of the eyes, but the religion of the ears. Not predicated upon what men think, but what God says. It is not rationalism that guides that religion, but revelation. It is the reason of man, baptized by the Holy Spirit, instructed by His Word, taken captive to the obedience of Christ. It's not a blind leap of faith. It's a thinking man's religion, but the reason of man is instructed by the revelation of God. Therefore, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We walk not by faith, or not by sight, but by faith, the Apostle says. And in talking about the natural man and the spiritual man, Paul had this to say, but the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him because he cannot understand them. They are spiritually discerned. But the spiritual man appraises all things, yet he himself is unappraised by any man. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Where do we have the mind of Christ? Here? No. Here. This Bible is the mind of Christ that informs this sinful mind. This reason must be taken captive by God's revelation, or it will lead to false religion. And that is true of every believer. He is a man fundamentally who has surrendered to this truth, that he walks by faith in what he hears, more than believing even what he sees. If what a man sees contradicts what God says, then what he is seeing is inaccurate. He's not seeing the truth. For God is the truth, and God has spoken the truth through His Son, Jesus Christ, and His apostles and prophets. Our religion is fundamentally a religion of the book. It's a religion of revelation, of prophets and apostles and evangelists and pastors and teachers who explain as they set forth the Word of God and apply that Word of God to our lives. Now, brethren, that is so obvious that we shouldn't have to belabor the point, but we do. Because preaching is increasingly unpopular in today's world. I want you to listen to Paul as he shows us how important it is to hear the word preached. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear of him without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Paul would say in another place, For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom could not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Paul would say at the end of his masterful letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, as he talked about the resurrection, he says, whether it was I or someone else, it doesn't make any difference. So we preach, and so you believe. So he would tell his young friend Timothy, there will come a time when preaching will be out of season, and then another time when it will be popular. But in season and out of season, preach the word. Reprove them and rebuke them, challenge them, patiently instruct them in doctrine. Preach the word, Timothy. Faith cometh by the hearing of it. That word preach comes from a very rich family of Greek words. The verb to preach, to live out the authority of the king. It means to make an authoritative proclamation. The one who does the kerusoing, so to speak, is the kerux, the preacher. And what he preaches is kerugma, the message preached, or the doctrine. It is this kerugma that we talk about all of the time in this pulpit, the body of truth given to us first orally by the preaching of the apostles and then written down in our epistles that we have in the New Testament. It is upon this kerugma that we base our authoritative, our absolute, our passionate message that we preach. When Timothy would hear that word keruso, in his mind would jump the thoughts of a man standing up before the public and saying, hear ye, a message from the emperor or the governor or the mayor, whatever it was. And he wouldn't dialogue, and he wouldn't go paragraph by paragraph and stop and say, okay, you with me? You like that? He would just make this proclamation. This is the way it is. And with authority, the people would know that through this man, whom they probably didn't know whatsoever, the king, the emperor, the governor had spoken. That is the job of a preacher. To stand up with authority in an anti-authoritarian age and say, thus saith the Lord. And that's why it's so unpopular today. Even among evangelical circles, we are more men of the postmodern age than we would ever give ourselves credit for. And we live in an age where everybody's opinion is as good as anybody else's. In fact, we've even turned these beautiful words, preach in sermon, into bad words. Don't preach to me. To preach means to pontificate, to butt your nose into somebody else's business, to force your religion down their throat, to impose your unfounded ideas upon them. And to be sermonic is to be pedantic and to patronize someone with some long harangue that makes no sense. And yet, it is my duty and my desire to remind you that the absolute, authoritative, passionate preaching is the very lifeblood of the church. Because it communicates the absolute holiness, the absolute veracity, the absolute sovereignty and security of God our Father. It is authoritative in the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a most gracious Master. And it should be passionate because it communicates the passionate love of the Holy Spirit for each one of us found in Christ by His grace. Therefore, when Paul says, how can they hear without a preacher? He means that the preaching of the Word of God is critical to the church. Not perfect preaching. Not beautiful preaching. Not eloquent preaching. Not even preaching from someone you like, because there's always a reason to find something unlikable in the preacher. But true preaching. Something that is true to the Word of God. So you say, well, Pastor, what is it that makes up true preaching? Well, I will give you my opinion for what it's worth. But after 20 years of doing it, I would say that these are the 8 characteristics of true preaching. I think you'll find it not to be just my opinion. I think you'll find these things also in the Word of God. First of all, true preaching is always expository. A true preacher is one who does not give you his opinion. He tells you what the Word of God says. So that as you're looking at the text and he's explaining it, you'll be saying to yourself, you know, that's exactly what it says. I never saw it there, but that's exactly what it says and means. He expounds, or the word expository comes from the word to expose. He takes away the things that hinder us seeing what is there and allows us to see it. So he explains it, whether it's verse by verse or paragraph by paragraph or chapter by chapter or book by book. He dwells in the Word of God. It is, second of all, balanced preaching. He gives you a healthy diet of the Old Testament and New Testament, of law and gospel, of duty and doctrine. He tells you to believe and to obey. He calls you to faith and obedience. Thirdly, it is varied. He gives you a full exposure of all of the genre of Scripture. He doesn't just major in telling you stories, if that's what he likes to do, or working through theological letters like Romans, if didactic, doctrinal things is what he likes. No. He takes you into poetry and wisdom, into prophecy and gospel. He takes you into the history and short stories, into the apocalyptic, all of the different kinds and types of literature. This is not just one book, brethren. It's a library we have. And the true preacher takes you into the library and through his own card catalog, make a compendium of truth. He also is a man who preaches from a Reformed perspective. He sets forth that system of doctrine, those apostolic doctrines we call the doctrines of grace. He's always majoring on grace. That is the truth. It is also historic. It's rooted in and related to and resting upon the progress of dogma over the ages of the church. So it flows out naturally of councils and creeds, catechisms and confessions. It is prophetic, meaning that it is preeminently Christ-centered. It is passionate and bold and sober and at times confrontational when necessary. It is puritanical in the best sense of the word, another word that's been raped by our postmodern age. To be a Puritan is simply to be a godly preacher. That's what their enemies called them in their own time. The men who did not like their preachers preaching called them the godly preacher because they were spiritual and not political, because they were romantic and not skeptical, because they dwelt with the great acts and mysteries and wonders of God instead of the popular events of the day and the age. It is finally pastoral. It is practical and it is plain speaking. It can be understood by professors and people who've never finished school, by teenagers and guys who have multiple PhDs. It plainly and practically sets forth the problems, the analysis of the problem, the solution, and what must be done to obey God and to believe in Him for eternal life. That is true preaching. It's not perfect. Cut out a sinful, fallen, egotistical, self-centered, ridiculously silly person just like you and I are. But it's true if it's true to the standard. And the standard is God's Word. Turretin says, in the first degree of necessity, the pure preaching and profession of the Word of God sits, since without it, the church simply cannot exist. When you do not have the true preaching of God's Word, it isn't long until you don't have a church, but rather a synagogue of Satan. That true preaching will lead to two other things. They are important, but they are of secondary importance. Administration of the sacraments and the faithful exercise of discipline. Paul does not, in particular, and explicitly talk about the sacraments in this text, but I direct your attention to verse 11. And listen to what Paul says concerning our covenant of grace with God. Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. Notice what Paul says, that there was a time when Gentiles were what he calls strangers to the covenants of promise. Brethren, one of the great, in fact, the great abiding truth of the faith is that we have been, through God's grace, brought into a personal and a corporate covenantal relationship with him. We and our children are under a covenant of grace. And God has given us two things to remind us of that covenant of grace. I would say that if all we had was the preaching of the Word of God, that's all the church was given, then it would not be long before the people would say, "Oh, that's a wonderful idea about a God who's no longer with us." But because the sacraments are here, we are reminded of this very thing that Paul says, that we are in a covenant with God, and we are no longer without God in the world. God is in the world with us. These sacraments remind us that our God continues to dwell in human flesh, and he lives in us. We are no longer without God in the world. We carry God with us wherever we go. These sacraments, we said, by definition, you just read it in the profession of faith. What is a sacrament? A sacrament is a sign and seal of a covenant of grace instituted by God and given to us to remind us of our interest in Jesus Christ and his in us. They are signs and seals, or let me put it in more modern language, they are symbols and guarantees of the covenant of grace for you and for your children. A symbol and a guarantee that when you put your faith in Christ, when you dedicate your children to God and they later put their faith in Christ, you will be washed from your sins. That when you take the Lord's Supper, you receive Jesus Christ in his fullness for empowerment and for edification. They are signs and seals of this wonderful covenant of grace. They remind us of, in pictorial form, in drama. We talk about drama in the church. There's the drama. These are the dramatic representations instituted by God to remind us of who we are. We are no longer strangers and aliens. We are no longer without God in the world. We are no longer without the covenants of promise, living in darkness, uncircumcised in our hearts and flesh. Not so. We have become clean, a cleaned, cleansed, circumcised, covenanted people by God's grace. And these sacraments remind us of that. Now listen, if they are that important, then their proper administration is fundamentally important to the church. I come from a church background that has gone astray. And the reason why I met was not because, listen to me, not because the word was not faithfully preached in ages past, but because the sacraments were misinterpreted and not properly administered. So that over time, the improper administration of the sacraments actually changed the message and theology and the gospel for that church. So that I was born into a faith that said, if my parents took me under the waters of baptism, I became a Christian. And if I continued to go to the Lord's Supper, I would keep my salvation, but if I didn't, I would lose it. Those improper administrations of the sacrament took the gospel away from me and from my family and all my loved ones and friends, all of them, every one of them. That's how important it is. Therefore, the proper administration of the sacrament is one of the marks of the true church. How do you properly administer the sacrament? Well, you do these things. First of all, you realize that they must always be given to and shared in only by the corporate body of the local church.
These sacraments are the birthright of believers. They belong to the church. We hold them in sacred trust for God. We have no private baptisms and no private communion. That's why sometimes young people come and say, we're with all our families and friends and people we've grown up with at our wedding. We'd like to have the Lord's Supper. We inform them we can't. As soon as you have a wedding and you send out invitations, it's a private gathering. It's not open to the whole church. And we can only have the Lord's Supper with the whole church. We don't go to people's households and baptize individual babies in front of their parents. And we don't have the Lord's Supper for a 50th anniversary somewhere for some couple. These things belong to the church, and they are always to be administered in the corporate life of the church. Secondly, they are never to be given, as far as we can tell, to outsiders of the church. Therefore, when Pastor Earl Adams or Pastor Pierce or myself stand down at the Lord's Supper, we fence the table. And we warn people that if they're not believers in Jesus Christ, they haven't been baptized and joined an evangelical, Bible-believing, Christ-honoring church, or they're under the ban of discipline where they're not able to take the Lord's Supper at their church, then they are not in the proper fellowship of the church and should not take the communion of the church. Therefore, it is important that outsiders be kept away. These things belong to the children of God. We just read in that confession that the reason the sacraments were given is to put a distinction between us and the world and to remind us of our engagement to belong to Christ. Thirdly, the administration of the sacraments are proper when they are administered by gospel ministers who represent the session of elders who superintend the sacraments for the saints. Except in the rarest of conditions, when a chaplain is somewhere in an emergency situation, or when we have what we call an evangelist who's been appointed to plant a church somewhere where there are no elders or deacons, the administration of the sacrament is always to be a joint exercise of the officers of the church. I can't just hold a communion service with just Earl and me and you. I have to have the ruling elders there. They are the ones who hold trust and guarantee and guard that the sacraments are properly administered according to the Book of Church Order in the Scriptures. We also understand that the sacraments are properly administered when they are properly understood and received in understanding by the people who are the subjects of them. You need to understand why you're being baptized when you come as an adult, or why you're bringing your children to come under the waters of infant baptism, or why we take the Lord's Supper, why we have to discern rightly the body of Christ and the privileges and responsibilities of church membership and what that sacrament does and does not do to the believer before we're allowed to take them. There must be an understanding of them. They are to be given frequently. They're frequently to be set before the congregation. Not to the point where they become some rote, ritualistic, mundane thing, but not kept from the saints so that they are hungry for them and frustrated without receiving them. We frequently preach the Word of God. We should frequently administer the sacraments. The sacraments are never to be separated from the preaching of God's Word or for the corporate worship of the church because they cannot stand on their own. They are always attendant to the Word of God. And finally, what is prescribed in the words of Scripture and what are the proper elements of Scripture must singularly be used. We can use the proper elements to properly administer the sacraments of the Lord. When they are properly administered, brethren, these sacraments prove to be God-ordained attendants to God's Word, and they prove to be servants of grace to strengthen us in our covenant relationship with God and build us of our children up in this great heritage we have and give us great security. When they are improperly administered, our security begins to falter, and we begin to go astray. Lastly, but not least, very quickly, let me touch upon the most unpopular and the most neglected of the true marks of the church, the faithful administration of church discipline. Let me simply say this. I don't know of any in the English language that instantly evokes such negative feelings as the word discipline. But I direct your attention to chapter 2 again of Ephesians, this time, verse 21. In whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. We are to be a holy temple made up of holy people, holy individuals. And brethren, let me say this. For me as well as for you, holiness does not come naturally or easily. It's a difficult thing. Therefore, we must be discipled. That's the root of the word discipline. 99% of the discipline of the church is positive. You are being disciplined right now. I haven't asked you to bend over. Some of you may feel like that on certain sermons, but I'm not trying to do that. But what I'm doing is I'm forcing all of us, beginning with myself this week, and now you, to force our mind into the mold of God's thinking rather than go wherever we want to go in our thinking. Our minds are being disciplined to think like God. And it's a positive thing, I hope. It'll be very positive in about 4 minutes. We'll be done. It's not a negative thing. The whole government and discipline of the church, the whole structure of the church, is called discipline. Listen to what the Book of Church Order says. Discipline is the exercise of authority given to the church by the Lord Jesus Christ to instruct and guide its members and to promote its purity and welfare. It has two senses. On the one hand, it refers to the whole government, inspection, training, guardianship, and control which the church maintains over its members, its officers, and its courts. And on the other hand, a restive and technical sense signifying a judicial process of discipline. The whole way we structure ourselves is to be disciplined people, because we tend by sin not to be that way. We tend to be undisciplined, to do what's right in our own eyes, rather than what God requires of men. So the whole idea of discipline, the Book of Church Order says that pastors have to do three things. They have to instruct church officers in the proper administration of discipline. They have to instruct the congregation about church discipline. And together with the officers and congregations, they must practice church discipline according to the procedure set forth by Matthew 18, verses 15 to 20. That begins with counseling, with one-on-one rebuking and talking through things with each other. Sometimes it's just praying together. It may be a lesson. It may be two people coming to you and sitting down saying, "Brother, this has gone far enough. We've got to get a lid on it or it's going to get worse." It may be a letter from the elder saying, "You need to stop this." It may go further. I'm happy to say with complete honesty that 99% of the people, 99% of the time, respond to 99% of the positive discipline of the church. Only a very few have to go to what I would call negative discipline and be admonished formally by the session or suspended from the Lord's table or deposed from office or excommunicated from the church. And when that happens, we need to know that is not an unloving thing. None in this room would let our children, unattended and unaddressed, walk into some destructive behavior and say that we love them. Not one in this room would do that willingly. And yet, to fail to address certain sins that divide the church, that wreck the home, that plunder a man's soul, that is an unloving thing to be so cowardly that you think more of your own comfort than his spiritual eternal good. Far more dangerous is spiritual danger than I would rather let my children play in the sea than fall into heresy and immorality and apostate living. I'd rather bury their dead bodies than worry over their dead souls. And church discipline is a tough love that does that sort of thing. How is it faithfully administered? Very quickly, let me give you six things that have to be present for the pastor and elders and congregation to discipline each other faithfully, properly. First of all, the preeminent goal is the glory of God. The glory of God, taking seriously what he says and forcing ourselves and others to obey that even when we don't want to. Secondly, it has to be oriented towards the reclaiming of the unrepentant sinner. It is to be pastoral and not punitive, restorative and not retributive, and it is to be patient and not vindictive. The goal is to go about it so slowly and deliberately that you change the rebellious sinner to come back to his senses and back to grace and back to fellowship with Christ and the church and be fully restored to the blessed, the holy life. Thirdly, it is to maintain the purity of the church and her government, worship, doctrine, and lifestyle. impure churches are soon no churches at all. Fourthly, it is to protect the honor and the name of Jesus Christ and His most holy religion by addressing scandal and heresy with consistency and courage and corrective measures. Fifthly, it is to warn others against sin and to prevent them from spreading into the same kind of rebellion. There's a preventative thing about church discipline. The fear of discipline often leads to the fear of the Lord that leads to much safety and blessing. Sixthly and lastly, it is to prevent God, our Holy Father, from judging the church by removing the cause of a displeasure and dishonor before His wrath is warranted upon a people. Sometimes we discipline simply to save ourselves from the wrath of God because things have gone too far. I know that it's unpopular, but I know, brethren, that the failure of churches to discipline their own members has weakened the foundation of our faith. Jeff Lamb was telling me this morning after Sunday school that he spent some time with a man from Australia last week. And the man from Australia said, you know, it's interesting. You talk about being a Christian country and you talk about the demise of your nation as it goes away from Christian values. And this is what the Australian said to Jeff. But we're not a Christian country and we don't have the crime and the immorality and the violence and the social disruption that you have. So if that's what a Christian country is, better to be non-Christian. You know why that's that way? Because the Church of Jesus Christ will not practice church discipline. That is our legacy. And brethren, it is a shame. It brings shame upon us, and most of all upon Christ. But those are the marks of a true church. The true preaching of God's Word from the pulpit and from Sunday schools and in Bible studies and in standards, and in rules and regulations and policies and procedures, that guides the proper administration of the sacraments to strengthen us in our covenant with each other, our covenant of grace, to be reinforced, if necessary, by the faithful administration of church discipline, even to the point where one person will be cast out rather than all corrupted and taken away from the truth, which is the firm foundation of salvation. I know that there are people today who say, well, my church believes in Jesus Christ, and that's enough. And I'm here to tell you, that's not enough. That is not enough. The Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, most cults, Catholics, Orthodox, liberals, evangelicals, we all believe in Jesus Christ. But there is certainly a distinction and a difference among us. What is the difference between those that are true and those that are false? It is that our belief in Jesus Christ forces us to truthfully preach His Word, properly administer His sacraments, and faithfully exercise discipline for His glory and for our good. And our failure to do so, listen to me, in the end, a cowardly preacher, a slack session, and rebellious people will take Jesus Christ away from you and from your family for good. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent Word. What more could He say than to you He has said, to you who to Jesus for refuge have fled. Your eternal security rests upon a faithful Jesus Christ and a pure church. I think that's something worth working for and investing in, and laboring over. And I beg your partnership in that, and your investment in becoming more and more of a true church, better preachers, better sacrament, better discipline, always growing in Christ. Let's pray. Father, how faithful you have been to tell us what it is that will make us healthy and holy and happy in Jesus Christ. I thank you for your word. I thank you that you've never left your church without it. And I thank you that there's always some men who preach it truthfully, if not imperfectly. I thank you, Father, for the sacrament of baptism and the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. I thank you for bringing me and my family, these precious ones and their children, into a covenant of grace with you. and putting before us these sacraments all the time to remind us of what a treasure we have in Him and how much He treasures us in His grace. And I thank You, Father, for discipline, even when it's humiliating, even when I think it's unfair, even when it is unpleasant. I thank You for it. For people who love me enough and love others enough to tell us the truth about ourselves, even when it hurts. For such is the highway to holiness built. O Father, guard us and guide us in these things. Give us faith and grace to be faithful in Your word and at the Lord's table, at the baptismal fount, and in helping each other grow in grace, even unto and through discipline. Help us to be true and truer still to this Jesus Christ and His wonderful gospel. For our sake and for the sake of those who come after us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now may that grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God His Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be yours now and forevermore. Amen.
God.